You might turn in your Old Testaments to 1 Kings chapter 19. We're going to find, a familiar passage to us in the time of Elijah. And I want to draw some points from that and make some applications for our sermon in this 5 o'clock hour this evening. While you're turning to 1 Kings chapter 19, you might remember in 1 Kings 19, in the first few verses, that Elijah is despondent under a broom tree. And that's because Jezebel told Elijah, after slaying the prophets of Baal, that she'd do the same thing to him. And so he went a day's journey into the wilderness in 1 Kings 19:4 and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die and said, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father." So Elijah found himself in a very depressed state under that broom tree. And we can see why in the preceding events leading up to this. We might remember that Ahab had taken the throne, and that's when Elijah first comes onto the scene. And Ahab is notorious as being the most evil king in Israel. In 1 Kings 16 and verse 30, it says that Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. In verse 33, it explains, Ahab made a wooden image and did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. And one of the reasons, in addition to Ahab's own rottenness, that he was so evil and did more to provoke the Lord than any other king in Israel, was he made a poor choice in who he married. We might remember he married Jezebel, a Gentile idol worshiper. In 1 Kings 21 and verse 25, it says, "There was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord." And it gives this reason, because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up. And so an already evil-leaning man marries an extremely evil woman who influenced him to do further evil. And so Ahab led the people into the worship of the idol Baal. We just read that in verse 33. In verse 32, he set up an altar for Baal in the temple, and he had built it in Samaria. And so Ahab led the people in idol worship along with the influence of his wife. And that's when Elijah comes onto the scene. In 1 Kings 16, Ahab is shown to reign, and in 1 Kings 17 and verse 1, it introduces Elijah, the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead. And he said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives before whom I stand, there shall be no dew or rain these years except at my word." And so we read of that in James the 5th chapter. When Elijah came onto the scene, he prayed that it would not rain, and for 3.5 years it did not rain. And that was because of the evil of Ahab and the evil of Jezebel. At the end of that 3 years, in 1 Kings 18, we see Elijah present himself to Ahab. And in verse 17 of 1 Kings 18, it says that Ahab saw Elijah and said, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" As if Elijah had caused the problems. And so Elijah answered and said, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, and that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. Now therefore send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." And we remember very vividly the scene at Mount Carmel in the next section of 1 Kings 18, where Elijah challenged the 400 prophets of Baal to a duel, if you will, between ultimately them and God, not them and him. And those 400 prophets of Baal were told to make an offering to their god, Baal, and see if he would consume that and show himself to be the true God. And then Elijah himself would do that. And we remember the scene, how nothing happened when they called on Baal, how they went to extreme actions to try to bring Baal onto the scene, and they cut themselves and they danced about and they cried out and nothing happened, and Elijah mocked him and nothing happened. And then we remember Elijah prepared the altar and he put the offering on the altar. And then in 1 Kings 18, he told them to fill 4 water pots with water and pour it out on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. He said that to do it a second time and a third time. So he not only set up this altar with the offering on the altar, but he drenched it with water and had a trench about the altar filled with that water. And then he called on the name of Jehovah, the one and only true God. And Jehovah came out with fire and consumed everything. It dried up the trench. It consumed every single thing. And so he gained victory over the prophets of Baal in dramatic fashion. And then in verse 40 of chapter 18, Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape." So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. That is why in 1 Kings 19, Elijah sits despondent under the broom tree, because after he slew the prophets of Baal, Jezebel told him that he would be killed as well. And so after all of that display, after all of that work, Elijah is somewhat depressed that people aren't following God as they should and that his life is in danger. In 1 Kings 19 then, as he's under that broom tree, an angel came to him and told him, "Arise and eat." And he did that again. And so in verse 8, he arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. That's the same mountain that Moses received the law of the Lord on, Mount Sinai. He went as far as Horeb. And it's on Horeb where God questions Elijah's actions. Why did he come so far to that mountain? And why did he go up into that mountain? And why did he go back into a cave? It says in verse 9, in 1 Kings chapter 19, "There he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?'" And I want us to notice Elijah's response, why he's there. Why did he go there? Why is he hiding in a cave? He said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant and have torn down your altars and killed the prophets, your prophets, with the sword. I alone," Elijah says, "am left, and they seek to take my life." I think Elijah's zeal is evident. He's the greatest prophet in Israelite history besides, obviously, the Christ who came. And he is one who is noted greatly throughout the Jewish history, and they respected greatly. He had a great zeal for God, and I think we saw that in the previous events that we alluded to. And he says that he has a zeal for God, and he's frustrated, if you will, because they have forsaken God's covenant. Israel is corrupt. They have become unfaithful to God despite his goodness, not keeping the covenant. They've even torn down God's altar so as to eradicate the true worship to the true God, and even killed God's prophets so that the word of the Lord is silenced and the reproof of their actions doesn't come. Yet Elijah is pessimistic, even though God is still in control, as we read throughout the entire Old Testament. He says, "I am left alone." He was a man with God's interest in his heart, so it tore him up to see the rebellious state of God's people. And the fact that in spite of all of these efforts and these great displays of God's power, that nothing happened. He said, "I alone am left." In 1 Kings 18 and verse 38, after that fire came out from the presence of the Lord and devoured his sacrifice, it says that when the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God." But evidently it was a shallow faith because it didn't give any confidence to Elijah. They didn't continue to follow God. They confessed him, if you will. Like Jesus said, a lot of people talked about how they believed what they saw, but they didn't actually obey. They didn't follow God. And so even though there was such a confession, Elijah still is despondent. And so it's at this point that God teaches Elijah a lesson. In verse 11, in a familiar text to us, I think, this is what God said to Elijah when he was in the cave. "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice." Like I said, this is a very familiar passage, and it's one that has been investigated by many. Many scholars have looked into this passage, and there have been various applications that have brought forth. It's not told exactly what God was teaching Elijah in this vision, or in this rather demonstration, but there are some very valid points that have been offered. And I think one of the most valid points that has been offered in regard to this is that God perhaps was talking to Elijah and showing him in this display that God does not always fulfill and carry out his will in the fantastic displays which strike awe in the beholder. God was not in the wind that broke the rocks of the mountain. God was not in the earthquake. God was not in the fire. But he was in the still small voice. And so I think that here's the lesson. Elijah couldn't comprehend why the rebellious nation of Israel would not repent of their sin and turn back in faith to God after great displays, like perhaps praying that it wouldn't rain and it didn't rain for 3.5 years, and then praying that it rained and it rained after those 3.5 years. They didn't repent at great and incredible sights like the victory on Mount Carmel, where before their very eyes, the fire of the Lord came and devoured that sacrifice. And so Elijah doesn't understand, while he did all of these great works, God did those through him, rather, that these people were not serving God. What would it take, I think, is probably in Elijah's mind, if this doesn't work, what will? And so he was despondent. But I want us to notice that Elijah stayed in the cave when there was the earthquake. He stayed in the cave when there was the wind. He stayed in the cave when there was the fire, because God was neither, not in any of those. But then there was a still small voice. And it was in verse 13, when Elijah heard that voice, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And suddenly a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Elijah responded to the voice. God was in that voice, in other words. And Elijah came out to God. He wrapped his face in his mantle to demonstrate the reverence before God. He's about to be before the great Creator, his great God, Jehovah. He responded to the voice of God. And I want us to notice there, God again asked, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And God received the same response from Elijah, which ended in, "I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." And it's in this time when God gave Elijah instruction, as if Elijah should have been seeking God's will and what God wanted him to do next, even though he felt all alone, as if the victory on Mount Carmel amounted to nothing. He should have been asking God, "What else do you want me to do? What are you doing here, Elijah?" And as Elijah got up and responded, the Lord gave him instruction. "You have more work to do." He said this in verse 15, "Go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria, and you shall anoint Jehu the son of Nimshi as king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah you shall anoint as prophet in your place. And it shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill." In other words, it's not that God is ignoring the depravity of Israel. It's not that God is ignoring the injustices and the unfaithfulness. Things are being put into place for God's will to be carried out and justice to be served. But I want us to especially note verse 18, as it is in response to Elijah's concept that he had in his mind that he's all alone. God said, "Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." Elijah thought he was all alone. He thought, how could it be that after all of these great displays, not one person has joined me in the service of the Lord? But God assures him there were 7,000 that he had reserved. It's interesting that in Romans, the 11th chapter, the Apostle Paul alludes to that passage that God has reserved 7,000 to demonstrate the principle that God has always reserved a remnant, and a remnant according to the election of grace would receive the blessings of God. In Romans 11 and verse 2, he says, "God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know that the scripture says of Elijah how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, 'Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life?' But what does the divine response say to him? 'I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal,'" from 1 Kings 19, verse 18. He explains, "Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace." I want to ask the question, as the Apostle Paul is using this to make his point, in Paul's time, how was it that God reserved for him those people that were left to serve him, an election, a remnant, according to the election of grace? Well, we read in that context that that remnant, as he mentioned in Romans 9 and verse 27, though the number of the children of Israel as the sand of the sea, a remnant will be saved, that remnant was left according to the election of grace as they accepted God's word by faith. He explains in Romans 9 and verse 30, "What shall we say then? That Gentiles who do not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness." Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, the works of the law. He goes on in Romans 10 and verse 17 to say, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. How did God provide for himself a remnant according to the election of grace? Why were there still those in Paul's time when the majority of Israel had forsaken God who were faithful to God and accepted his Messiah? Faith, which comes from God's word. You know, the power of God wields what he wields, his power he wields to accomplish his purposes is his word. It may be that there are miraculous displays so that his word is confirmed, but those miraculous displays don't save anyone. They don't have power to save anyone. It is the word they confirm that has the power to save. It was the same thing in Elijah's time. We might remember he raised the widow's son from being dead. And in chapter 17 of 1 Kings in verse 24, the woman said to Elijah after he raised her son from the dead, "Now by this I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth." And so these things have a place. The fantastic events have a place. The miraculous events have a place. The awe-inspiring things that men saw with their physical eye had a place, but its place was ultimately to confirm the word as being the true power to save men. You know what Elijah wasn't taking into consideration when he thought he was all alone in the service of God is men like Obadiah, who he came into contact in 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 3, that Ahab called Obadiah, who was in charge of his house, and it in parentheses explains who this Obadiah was in 1 Kings 18 and verse 2. "Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, for so it was when Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord that Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them, 50 to a cave, and had fed them with bread and water." And it's Obadiah that Elijah comes into contact with. And Obadiah told him how he was faithful. He told him what he did, how he hid the prophets of the Lord. And it didn't take long for Elijah to completely forget that he's not the only faithful man. There was a man named Obadiah that was faithful. And certainly God had reserved for himself 7,000 in all Israel. Not just Elijah, but 7,000 that have not bowed their knees to Baal. Those 7,000 may not have been one apparent group that Elijah could see, but that didn't mean they didn't exist. Throughout the entire nation of Israel, there were 7,000 of a remnant who were faithful to the Lord scattered about. And Elijah didn't acknowledge that. Elijah wasn't alone in faithfulness. Why wasn't he alone in faithfulness? Might I suggest to you that Elijah was not alone in faithfulness because not because that everybody who was faithful of those 7,000 saw the victory on Mount Carmel. And it's implied that the people who were faithful to God, they weren't there on Mount Carmel. The 7,000 that were faithful, the 7,000 that remained, the 7,000 that had the same mindset as Elijah, they were there and they were faithful to God because of the power of God's word. Because God spoke and they believed what he had spoken. They trusted in God and they followed his will. When the entire nation was rebelling, there were 7,000 who were faithful to God because of God's word. That's impressive to me. The power, remember, in the Lord was not in the wind that tore up the rocks on the mountain. It was not in the earthquake and it was not in the fire. God was in the still, small voice. We need to understand still that the power is in God's word and not mistake our own concepts and physical things and manly wisdom that brings about some offerings of ways we should go and things we should do to win people to the gospel and strengthen ourselves. We should not mistake those as the power of God. But the power of God is always and always has been in his word. We see that throughout the scripture, several times emphasized that God's word is the what is powerful, and therefore God's word is what we should emphasize. Consider in Malachi, the fourth chapter, in verse 5, at the end of the revelation of God in the Old Testament, it said, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. It was understood that before the coming of the Messiah, there would be Elijah that came to prepare the way of the Lord. And Jesus identifies Elijah, who is to come, as John the Baptist. In Matthew 11 and verse 11, he told the people, "Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there is not risen one greater than John the Baptist." And in verse 14, he says, "If you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come." Now, it was confusing for some because in John 1 and verse 21, when those that were sent of the Pharisees said to John the Baptist, "What then, are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." And he said, "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Elijah, or John the Baptist rather, denied being Elijah. But indeed, the Lord said he is Elijah who is to come. And we see the reason for that in Luke, the first chapter in verse 16, when to Elijah's father, the angel was revealing, or John's father rather, the angel was revealing John, who would be born to them, and his ministry and his importance in the will of the Lord. And it says in Luke 1 and verse 16, "He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And so John the Baptist was not Elijah, but he was Elijah who is to come. He was in the spirit and power of Elijah to prepare the hearts of men for the Lord and their acceptance of him. Now, what does that have to do with the Word of God being the emphasis? Well, when we think of John the Baptist coming in the spirit and power of Elijah, we may wonder what the spirit and power of Elijah is. And we may think about the prayer that Elijah prayed that brought a drought upon the earth, or in that land rather, for 3.5 years. We might think about how when Elijah raised the widow's son from the dead, we might think about how Elijah gained victory over the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel in incredible fashion. We may think about how Elijah called down fire to consume the soldiers sent by the evil king Ahaziah in 2 Kings. We might recall how shortly before Elijah was taken up into a whirlwind, which itself is a powerful display, how Elijah and Elisha crossed the Jordan River because he had struck it with his mantle and it divided. However, there's never an indication in the Gospels about John ever doing something like that, about John ever performing a miracle, about John ever doing something as magnificent as Elijah. So how was he in the spirit and power of Elijah? In John, the first chapter in verse 22, after they asked him, "Are you Elijah?" And he said, "No, I'm not," even though it's quite obvious that he was the Elijah who was to come. He explained his work when they said, "Who are you that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" And quoting from Isaiah, the 40th chapter, he said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord," as the prophet Isaiah said. He is the voice. He came in the spirit of power and of Elijah, but what was he? He was the voice. He was the proclaimer of God's message to prepare the way of the Lord. And it's interesting when we go to Isaiah 40 and continue on in that context, what is revealed to us. In Isaiah 40 in verse 6, the voice said, "Cry out." And he said, "What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." John the Baptist was in the spirit and power of Elijah as he spoke the word of God in all its power, unapologetically and without reservation, like Elijah did. The power was not in any miraculous displays that John gave. The power was in the word he preached. Similarly, we read of God's revelation of himself to Moses in Exodus 33, after in verse 18, Moses said to God, "Please show me your glory." And God said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to him whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." He goes on to tell Moses that nobody can see me and live, so I'm going to hide you so that all you can see is my back after I pass. You will not see my face. You will not see the fullness of my glory. But what I will do is proclaim the name of the Lord to you. Show me your glory, proclaim the name of the Lord. In Exodus 34, we see that when the Lord descended in verse 5 in the cloud and stood with Moses there and proclaimed the name of the Lord, and the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And so we see here that the emphasis is on God's Word and the revelation of His character. Moses wanted to see a magnificent display of God's glory with his eye, much like when Philip asked Jesus, show us the Father. And what God did is He declared His name. The power of God's revelation of Himself to Moses was not in any spectacular display. It was in the revelation of His will and character. It was in the words that He uttered to Moses. Again, God's Word is the power. God's Word is the emphasis. We also see it in Jesus' transfiguration on the Mount in Matthew 17 and God's instruction to the people around Him. We remember in Matthew the 17th chapter that Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain, and He was transfigured before them, verse 2 of Matthew 17. His face, it says, shone like the sun, and His clothes became as white as the light. And wouldn't you know it, in verse 3, behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with Him. The two men we've been talking about in the previous point and in 1 Kings chapter 19 as well. And we might remember that Peter asked if he would make three tabernacles, one for Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. But while he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear Him. And they heard this and fell on their faces. And then when they opened their eyes, Moses and Elijah weren't there. It was only Jesus. And no doubt this emphasizes the glory of Jesus. It emphasizes His authority and His importance over even Moses and Elijah, that the law of Moses and the prophets, they are going to be nailed to the cross, and it's Jesus you shall hear. But I want us to understand that while Jesus' glory was manifested and it had its importance, He didn't show that kind of glory to everyone He came into contact with. In fact, He told them to tell no one. In John 1:14, the glory that men beheld was that He was full of grace and truth. And I think we see the emphasis on God's Word when God said at that transfiguration, hear Him. Not just look at Him, hear Him. The power is in His Word. We see that in 2 Peter chapter 1, where the eyewitness account of Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration is appealed to as evidence and validity of the message of the apostles regarding Jesus' return. But I want us to notice, after he mentions his eyewitness testimony of the transfigured and glorious Lord, he said in verse 19, and so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in the dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved with the Holy Spirit. What he's not saying is that based on his eyewitness testimony, the prophetic word is even furthermore confirmed as valid and trustworthy. He's actually doing something very different. He's saying you should listen to our words because we're not making it up. We saw Jesus' glory. We are eyewitnesses of Jesus' glory. Therefore, you should listen to what we say. And then as if that wasn't enough, what is even more certain is the prophetic word. The King James Version says in verse 19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed. And so the sure word of his eyewitness is certainly there, but prophecy, the word of God, is even more sure than that. The emphasis, again, is on God's word. In what way was John in the spirit and power of Elijah? Not by miracles, but by the word of God and speaking it unapologetically and consistently. In what way did God show his glory to Moses? Not in his glory that Moses actually got to behold by the physical eye, or else he would have even died, but by proclaiming the name of the Lord, a message. And in what way was there importance in Jesus' transfiguration when the word of God came and said, hear him? God's word is the power of God to bring about his will. God's word is the power and emphasis that we should make in our lives and in the Lord's kingdom. And we should never forget that. A lot of people like to emphasize things like emotions and anecdotal stories and discussions and entertainment and all of those types of things. People like to be swayed by a message that will bring them to tears, and then it'll make them smile, it'll make them laugh, it'll just bring them through all the emotions. And it doesn't matter if a lick of scripture is given, that's something that they see power in, and they emphasize that. But I think it's quite obvious that God is not in those things. God is in the voice that is seen in His Word. His power that He offers us is in His gospel. And so we need to understand that God's Word then should be our focus. God's Word should be our focus because it is the only power that He has given to us, that He has revealed to us to carry about His will. In Isaiah 55 and verse 8, Isaiah records God as saying, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And he explains, "As the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word go forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the things for which I sent it." And we need to understand that God's word is the sufficient power to accomplish God's will. It is ironic that sometimes men underestimate the power of God's word. For example, when individuals seek to bring in more people to the church by offering meals that are paid for from the church treasury, and by offering entertainment, and by taking away scripture out of sermons and instead replacing them with stories that are either funny or heartfelt and that move us in our emotions, it's sad that they have underestimated the power of God's word to carry out God's own will. Those things are so much lesser than God's wisdom. His ways and His thoughts transcend our own. They are so much greater. They eclipse ours. And we should understand that if God has a will, then God's word is sufficient power to carry out that will. It's only by letting God's word have free course and not contradicting it and not twisting it that God's word will be able to perform God's will. So many times men get in the way of that, when in reality they should be focused on God's word, and they should be letting God do His work by letting His word run free course. God's word should be our focus because God's word is the only power for salvation. Romans 1 and verse 16, the power of God to salvation is the gospel of Christ. And that's why Paul was not ashamed of it. It is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. It's in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18 that we read, "The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." He goes on to say that it pleased God in verse 21 through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. If we want men to be saved, if we want people to hear what will save them, we want them to come into a relationship with God, then we shouldn't be giving them messages which we think are relevant to the place where that society is in. We don't need to be giving gimmicks to them, and we don't need to be offering entertaining stories to them. If we really want people to be saved, if we want to make disciples of all the nation, then our focus has to be on the only power God offers for salvation, and that is His word. In James 1 and verse 18, it says, "By His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth." And that's why I said in verse 21 of James 1, "To receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls." Likewise, in 2 Peter verse 3 of chapter 1, it is given to us that all things pertaining to life and godliness has been given through the knowledge of Jesus by God's power, which obviously is a parallel to Romans 1:16. The power of God is the gospel for salvation. It's God's word that needs to be emphasized. In John 14 and verse 6, Jesus, remember, said He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through Him. If we really want to attract men to salvation, then we need to give them the Word of God. It's evident in John chapter 6, as Jesus speaks about the Father drawing people to Him, that they will be drawn to Him as they are taught by God. When God's Word is given, then people are attracted to salvation. And if they aren't attracted to God's Word and His message, it means they're not desirous of salvation. If we're wanting to attract men to entertainment, to carnal things, and to things which will not fulfill us in any way or fashion, then let's give them entertainment and let's give them meals and let's give them all the carnal things that they could desire. But if what we really want is to attract men to the salvation that we ourselves have received, the only way that's possible, the only way of getting genuine souls to follow Jesus is by giving them Jesus' Word. You might remember in Luke the 16th chapter how the rich man wanted Abraham to send Lazarus from the dead so that they would believe. And he said, no, they have Moses and the prophets. That's sufficient. If we want men to turn to God, we need to give them His Word. And likewise, our focus should be on God's Word because it's the only power for spiritual growth. In Philippians 2 and verses 12 and 13, God tells us to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in us to both will and do for His good pleasure. We need to grow in our salvation and work it out, but God is working in us, and we see how God works in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13, as the Apostle Paul said that to the Thessalonians, for this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. And notice he says, which also effectively works in you. God works in us toward our salvation to will and to do for His good pleasure through His word. That's why in Ephesians, the fourth chapter, in a context of unity and spiritual growth, the Apostle Paul mentions gifts that Christ left. And they all pertain to the teaching of God's Word. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And he explains those were given for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we come to a unity of the faith and knowledge of a Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ. In other words, the way that someone will be built up, the way that someone will be edified, the way that someone will be closer to Christ and live like Him, is only through God's Word. In Colossians 2, the Apostle Paul warned them about persuasive words of human wisdom and about deceitful words. And he warned them of these things so that they could be built up in the faith and be steadfast in Christ and receive Him and walking in Him, being established in the faith, abounding in it in thanksgiving as they have been taught. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9, he explains why. For in Him, for in Christ dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power. Not in manly wisdom, not in emotionalism like a lot of people like to talk about and appeal to, but in the Word of God. We need to understand if we're wanting spiritual growth and we're wanting to help each other grow spiritually and we're wanting other people to grow spiritually, if we offer them man's wisdom or just emotional provocations, then they'll just become a better person in tune with their emotions, or they'll be an individual who has become a follower of that man's wisdom, or just a good person like a lot of people in the world talk about. They won't become a good Christian. They won't become one who walks like Christ. The only way that can happen is if they learn from Christ in His Word. And lastly, God's Word should be our focus, because it is the only power for defense. You might have noticed there in Ephesians, the fourth chapter in verse 14, he goes on to demonstrate why by God's Word we should be edified, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. If we want to protect ourselves and the congregation be built up against things which are spiritually dangerous, the only way we can do that is preaching God's Word in its entirety and unapologetically. You might remember the Apostle Paul's words to the Ephesian elders in Acts the 20th chapter when he spoke about the warning of the wolves that were going to come among them in sheep's clothing. He said in verse 26 of Acts 20, I testify to you to this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. And then in verse 32, he said, so now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all who are sanctified. If they were to be on guard and aware of the spiritual danger of false teachers, the only way for that to occur is through God's word. In 2 Corinthians 10 in verse 4, the Apostle Paul makes the similar point when he speaks about how the false apostles are waging war against him with carnal weapons. He explains that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Those weapons are God's word. God's word, as we see in Ephesians 6 with the panoply of God. All those pieces of God's armor have to do with God's word. God's word is the way we defend ourselves from error and sin. And it's the way that we defend the Lord's body from those things. After all, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, the household of God is called the pillar and ground of truth. And so the power for defense is not in purely positive preaching and storytelling from the pulpit where people feel comfortable and are not reproved. But the power for defending ourselves against sin and error is for that sin and error to be exposed by God's word. Obviously, there are many other points we could make along these lines, but it's sufficient to say, I think, that the power God offers for all spiritual victories and ultimately to be with Him in heaven for eternity one day is only in His Word. It's in the coming to an understanding of His truth and applying it to our lives and standing up for it every single day, no matter what. And we can never lose sight of the meaning of all things and the focus of our faith and our work in the kingdom. It's God's Word. And carrying out His will by His word.